Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this morning. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you that we can be good stewards of those resources, that we can set aside this time of fellowship and the food that we're going to enjoy after this morning's message. And Father, we just pray that as we take this time to look into your word, to understand this subject of what is the church, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So the purpose of this presentation this morning is to explain what the church is and is not. And this is going to be based on a plain reading of the Bible. We might say a literal reading, a normal reading, but plain reading of the Bible is the language I've chosen this morning. But since this is a conference on the subject of dispensationalism, I'm going to back up a little bit and talk about the essence of dispensationalism. And I have a quote here from Dr. Charles Ryrie. He says, "The essence of dispensationalism," and he sets forth three things, "is the recognition of a consistent distinction between Israel and the church. The second thing is a consistent and regular use of a literal principle of interpretation," which Dave James did a very good job on his hermeneutics. "And the third thing is a basic and primary conception of the purpose of God as his own glory rather than the salvation of mankind." Dr. Belleville, the president of Tyndale Theological Seminary, also wrote a chapter in the book, and it deals with the doxological purposes of the Bible. That when you think about the doxological purposes, that the purpose of God as revealed in Scripture is his glory. And salvation falls under that subject. But some in the Christian church would argue that it serves a soteriological purpose, that is the salvation of mankind. But those three things are the essentials of dispensationalism. Quoting Ryrie further, he says, "A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct." That's important, and that's one of the things that I'm going to argue this morning. And he goes on to say that this is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is in fact a dispensationalist. And so up front, I'm going to repeat myself. I want to make that very clear. If I had a superpower, my superpower would be the ability to repeat myself. For those who sit in my Bible classes realize that I do repeat myself a lot. I believe that that's how we learn, is through repetition. So I'm going to repeat myself even throughout this lesson, unapologetically so. Used to have a teacher years ago that said, you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. And it's through that repetition that you hear it over and over and over again that it gets, you know, hammered into your thinking. So the church refers to the body of Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus as Savior. The church exists universally as an organism, which is the global presence of Christians who form the body of Christ. The church also exists locally as an organization. And that difference between organism and organization is important to keep in our thinking. And a local church is a nearby assembly of believers who gather together for Bible study, worship, fellowship, and the practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Christian church is a mystery, from the Greek word mysterion. It was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but was made known, and we'll argue through Paul and through the writers of the New Testament. But the Christian church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament and is separate from Israel, having a different identity and purpose. So if we're going to look at what is the church, we have to go back and define our terms. And we'll look at the word ekklesia, and the term church is a common translation of the Greek word ekklesia, and here I'm quoting from Bedag, which is the called out ones, assembly, congregation, or community of Christians. And that's a basic definition of the Greek word ekklesia. Now, the New Testament writers use the word both in a general and in a technical sense. And we'll look at some scriptures related to that. When used in a general sense, the word refers to an assembly, such as an assembly of non-Christian residents in a city. In fact, we'll look at some of these verses where the term ekklesia is used, and it's going to refer to people who are non-Christians. For example, in Acts 19:32, it says, "So then some," and the "some" here would be the angry residents at Ephesus, "were shouting one thing and some another." And that happens sometimes in a riot, doesn't it? That there's a lot of excitement and tension, and people start shouting over each other's voices. And so this is what we have here in this city of Ephesus, where one person was shouting one thing and some another. For the ekklesia, there's our Greek word, the assembly, was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they'd come together. They didn't even know why they were there. They were just shouting, and, you know, which is what mob mentality does. And then talking about this same group here, it's a quotation, "But if you," and "you" here would be the angry residents of Ephesus, "want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful," what? "Ecclesia," the lawful assembly. "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the ecclesia. And that's the general use of the term. It's interesting here that the term assembly, as it is mentioned in Acts 19, refers to pagan worshipers of the Greek goddess Artemis and does not refer to Christians at all. So again, this is just a general use of the term ecclesia. Now, the word ecclesia is also applied to Israel as a general assembly or congregation. We've got a few scripture references here. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus addresses the subject of discipline within the fellowship of a community, the ecclesia. I'm with Dr. Unger on this one, Dr. Marilyn Unger, in that I do not believe that this passage is talking about the Christian church. Here I think he's talking about, I think the evidence for this passage would favor a Jewish assembly, that is a synagogue and not the Christian church. If you have questions on why I think that, read the footnote in my chapter in the book. Everybody has something controversial they want to put in there. So that's my two cents. That's my addition to the controversial subject. Because that verse is used a lot of times in church discipline matters, and I don't think it applies to the Christian church. In Acts 7:38, Stephen is speaking to a Jewish audience and mentions the congregation, the ecclesia, in the wilderness. And some covenant theologians will jump to this verse as well as a passage in Galatians as sort of their two proof texts that they commonly go to. But again, the term ecclesia here is not referring to the body of Christ, the church as we think of it in the New Testament. Again, that was a mystery. That was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so Stephen's use of the word ecclesia simply refers to the assembly of Israelites who were brought out of Egypt by Moses. And in Hebrews 2:12, the writer quotes Psalm 22:22, again in which the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has the term ecclesia, again used in a general sense of an assembly or congregation of Jewish people. So again, context always determines the meaning of a word, how it's understood in its context. So let's talk about the technical use of ecclesia in the New Testament. When applied to Christians in the New Testament, ecclesia takes on a technical meaning and refers to those who have been joined spiritually to the body of Christ. Refers to those who have been joined spiritually to the body of Christ. And there's some real healthy application to this we're going to look at here in just a few moments. The first reference to the Christian church, I believe, is in Matthew 16:18, our scripture reference, our reading from this morning. And after Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that based upon the rock-solid truth of Peter's statement, Jesus said, "I," what? "Will build." In the Greek, that's future tense. And if it's something that is future tense, if he says, "I will build my church, the ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," what does that tell us? By implication, the church was not in existence, not in the technical sense, at the moment that Jesus makes this statement, because he says, "I will build," future tense. So Jesus' future tense statement reveals a church that was not in existence when he spoke. The Christian church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit began his baptizing ministry of placing believers into the body of Christ. Concerning this work of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all," what? "Baptized into one body." That is, the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into union with Christ, because prior to that we were said to be in Adam. And at the moment of faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us from being in Adam and transfers us into the body of Christ, in which we are now identified with Christ. And so we've been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Dr. Robert Leitner, a theologian I like, he says, "The Holy Spirit is the primary agent who identifies the believer with other believers. Each one is a member of the body, and each member is united with the other members and with Christ." So there is a connection that we have with each other. There is a connection that we have with Christ Himself. How does Paul use this term? It is mainly in the writings of Paul that the Christian church is identified as the body of Christ. Note the following scriptures. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the what? To the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Again, the body of Christ. "And He," here Colossians 1:18, "and He is the head of the body," what? "The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And then in Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." You get the point though, right? And when you're talking about the New Testament church, you're talking about the body of Christ. That is who we are. Now, Paul first learned about the body of Christ when he, as an unbeliever, encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting Christians and putting them into prison. You remember that account? In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was headed to Damascus. And he had a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ on that road. And while on the road, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, which caused him to fall to the ground. And then a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Is that what he says? That's not what he says, is it? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was Paul persecuting? Did he think in his mind that he was going after Jesus Christ? Is that what he thought? Who was he going after? He was going after Christians. And when Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus. Why are you whom you are persecuting?" He didn't say, "I am the church whom you are persecuting," because that's who Paul was after, was Christians. But he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so Paul learned that an attack upon Christians is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because when Paul was going after Christians, when he was going after the church, little did he realize that he was attacking the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Dr. Stanley Toussaint, a man I love and admire, I love his writings and his lessons. He says, "The question, 'Why do you persecute me?' is filled with significance, for it shows the union of Christ with His church. And the Lord did not ask, 'Why do you persecute my church?' The reference to me gave Saul his first glimpse into the great doctrine of Christians being in Christ. When I meet another Christian, it is as if I am meeting the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And how I treat you is in effect a treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself." And that is a very serious thing. It is a very profound thing. And Paul, I think, learned this lesson right here on the road to Damascus. In fact, Paul uses this phrase, this prepositional phrase throughout. He says, he uses the phrase "in Christ," "in Christo," or "in Christo Jesu." And this is a term that is theologically rich, for it refers to the believer's place in union with Christ as part of His body, the church. I'll take a brief excursus here for just a second. This term is also interestingly used, not the term, but the concept is used of believers living during the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns, Matthew 25 tells us that He is going to evaluate Gentiles, both saved and lost, and either bless or curse them based on how they treated persecuted Jewish believers during the 7-year tribulation. There is a comparison here. When Jesus talks to these Gentile believers and He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger or invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer. And what is His answer? Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to who? You did it to me. Because how you treat another believer is again how you treat the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He's going to rebuke the unbelievers, the Gentile unbelievers. He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked and sick or in prison and not take care of you? And He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the charge here is one of passive abuse. It's passive abuse where the people see persecuted believers and what do? Nothing. They walk on by. They leave them in their suffering. And Jesus Christ will evaluate these Gentile unbelievers on the same principle of how these persecuted Christians during the, not Christians, but believers during the tribulation, these Jewish believers, is very comparable to how we as the body of Christ are identified with Christ and how we treat other believers. I could not help but think of this passage in Galatians 6:10. It says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to who? All people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. When a person believes in Jesus, he or she is united to the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. This is a new designation in which ethnic and social and gender identity are all secondary to the believer's new identity in Jesus Christ. You see, it is your faith in Christ, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, that transfer occurs, where you go from being in Adam, that you go to being in Christ. Galatians 3:26 through 28 says, for you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One is added to the body of Christ by the simple act of faith in Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Pistousin epiton kurion Jesun kaisothes Jesu. That was the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be what? Saved. Believing in Jesus means we trust Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves to save us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Where? In Christ alone. And everyone said?
Amen.
Now the New Testament church, as I mentioned at the beginning, is understood both in a universal and in a local sense. This is the organic church as it exists all over the planet. And several passages in the New Testament communicate the idea of a universal church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. But notice it's not in a location. It's not like the church in Ephesus or the church at Antioch or the church at Thessalonica. It's just the church in general. And so in this sense, it's understood in the universal sense. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. But again, that general reference to the church is just to the church universal as it exists all over the planet. And Ephesians 1:22 and 23, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Again, that universal concept of the church. What is noticed in these and other places in Scripture is the use of the term church without a specific location. And that's important to keep in mind because it is on this basis that we understand the church to be universal. And Dr. Robert Leitner states there are a number of passages of usages of ecclesia that do not seem to refer to a local assembly of believers. Instead, they speak of that company of believers formed on the day of Pentecost into the body of Christ, which has been growing ever since as sinners trust Christ alone as Savior and are added to it. This company of the redeemed is called the church without consideration of whether or not those who are a part of it are members of a local churches. When the rapture occurs, Christians all over the planet are going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. Buildings are not going to go up, right? Because we are the church. And wherever the church exists globally is the church that will meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. So the universal church exists all over the planet. This is the church as it exists globally, and it will be removed from the earth and taken to be with Christ. And again, I emphasize the point that whenever we meet another Christian, we are meeting somebody who belongs to the global body of Christ, whether they belong to a local assembly or not. Now, the word church is also used to refer to a local assembly of those who regularly meet at a specific location. And this is where we think of the church at a specific spot. Now, the church, notice these mentions that the church was at Jerusalem, or the church was at Antioch, or the Paul mentions about the church at Corinth, or in Philippi, or in Colossae. And of course, John, the apostle, wrote to seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were churches that you could pin on a map. You could put a map on the wall and you could pin them geographically. You could see where they were located because they were at a specific location. And this refers to the local assembly. Now, in the early church, Christians met in homes of specific church members within each city. The first century church met at the temple, but they met by and large in people's homes. Luke records Paul's ministry to Christians in Ephesus and explained that he taught publicly and from where? House to house. Paul mentions several church homes, such as the one run by Aquila and Priscilla, and the church that is where? In their house. And then also the one about Nymphas and the church that is in his house. And to the beloved of Phia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church where? In your house. The church, the early church, as a body of Christ, as Christians, met in the location of individual persons' homes. This is the church that meets in my house. A small group, but nonetheless, the body of Christ that meets. We do this every Saturday night, by the way. We've been doing this since 2006. In fact, Paul has been to, when he first started coming to Word of Truth Bible Church, at the times he attended, he also came to some of my home Bible studies, and we were meeting at different houses. But the church was meeting in different homes. We call it Catch, Church at the Cookhouse. Now, you think about the size of the local church, and this is where I guess it gets kind of interesting to me. You think about it historically. You think about just the size of homes. And these were pictures I took from Dr. Francis Schaeffer's video series, How Should We Then Live? Big fan of Dr. Francis Schaeffer, very influential to me in a lot of ways. But these were pictures, and you can see some of these Roman remains of these homes. And you wonder, how many people could you fit into these homes? How big was the local church if it depended upon the size of the home itself and how many people you could get into the home? And what was it like? Who were the members of these local churches? And I borrowed some of these pictures online. I love being able to go and Google and find some artwork and stuff. Now, I argue that to be a local church, there must be three things. One, there must be a gathering of Christians. Two, there must be a specific location, whether a home or another facility. Location is purely incidental. It's strictly a matter of your choosing. Because you can meet in the home just as easily as you can meet at a corner building. And there must be an accepted authority that is a pastor, an elder, an overseer. And from several writings in the New Testament, we get a demographic breakdown of church members. If you were to read Ephesians 5:22 through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, you would have the specific members of a house mentioned. Because in Ephesians 5:22, and 23, Paul addresses husbands and wives. By the way, when you think about the letter at Ephesus, the letter that Paul wrote, this was a letter that was delivered, and the person who delivered this letter would have stood up in front of the home church and would have read the letter aloud. It would have been read to all the members of that local church. And so when Paul comes to that point where he says, wives, submit to your husbands, the wives would have said, oh, he's talking to me. And the husbands, when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the fact that he addresses husbands, husbands would have stepped up and said, oh, now he's talking to me. But then you get over in Ephesians 6:1 and it says, children. Oh, isn't that interesting? There were children present in the early church? Absolutely. I believe they were part of the assembly. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he goes on to address slaves, and he goes on to address masters. And all of them are to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, how they relate to each other. But if you look at the breakdown, you would have had men and women, parents, children, slave and free persons, rich and poor, spiritual and carnal, mature and immature. You would have had a wide demographic, not just based on ethnicity and gender and age, but also based on social and economic status, and even one's spiritual status, whether you're a new believer in Christ or whether you're a mature believer. There would have been this variety. I thought this picture was pretty good because if you're looking at it, you can actually see the children up here off to the side. And I think that this was a pretty good little picture. You got a guy up here in the corner, and what's he doing? He's reading from the scroll. And so I thought that that was a pretty interesting depiction. But I'm trying to give you a visual of what the first century church would have looked like. What was its function? How did they meet? Where did they meet? You know, these sorts of things. Now, we can also surmise that home churches generally had few members because of the size of the homes, probably not exceeding 50 persons. Unless you had a really, really big home. I think the most I've had in my home was about 20 or 21 people. I think we were maxed out at that moment. But I think that the size of the local church was relatively small and tended to be personal. I think there was an emphasis on learning God's Word and enjoying Christian fellowship. And Luke gives us a snapshot of some of the values and practices of the early church. In Acts 2:42, he tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were some of the activities. By the way, I got into an online discussion the other day on Facebook. Is our deacons necessary for the function of a local church, for what constitutes a local church? And you have a church that is identified as a church very early on in Acts 2, but deacons are not mentioned until Acts 6. And though I think that deacons are helpful in a church, I don't think that they're part of that core essentials, and that's why I mentioned those three things early on. It's another controversial thing. You can chase that one down, and you can chase me down later if you feel the need to. Other things that the early church was doing. There were those who had Acts 2:44 through 47 tells us, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There was a personal relationship with one another, a concern for the needs of others. In fact, the whole purpose that deacons were even born in Acts chapter 6 is because of ethnic issues that was going on between the Hebrew-speaking Christians and the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Christians, that there was a conflict, that some of the widows were not getting their meals on wheels. And so the first deacons were born out of that. But they had all things in common, and they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. There was an open-handedness among the early Christians, a willingness to give to help to meet the needs of others, as anyone might have need. And day to day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread. And from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, a worship, right? And having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so Luke gives us this breakdown of what they were doing. There was a devotion to authoritative teaching, fellowship with other Christians, a communal meal, prayer sessions, sharing personal resources to meet needs, a unified thinking, and worshiping together. And by the way, if any of you want these slides, I will be glad to email you the presentation, so just for your personal reference. Now, the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. And Paul states, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the what? To the praise of His glory. And Ephesians 3:21, and to Him be glory where? In the church. by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And other purposes can include evangelism, edifying believers through teaching, praying for one another, showing love. There are many ways that we can live out the will of God, but there's that primary church of seeking a purpose of seeking His glory. Now, there is a divided understanding of what is the church in Christianity. And this conference is on dispensationalism, which draws a distinction between Israel and the church. Remember that quote I gave from Ryrie early on, that one of the key features of a dispensationalist, of identifying a dispensationalist, is how they understand Israel and the church. So one of the dispensational distinctives is that the church, that Israel and the church are separate. The church, which is the body of Christ, is a company of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The church as the body of Christ was revealed to the apostles only in the New Testament. Covenant theologians see the church existing as one people of God, a single group of people that goes all the way back to Genesis. Wayne Grudem. And by the way, I like Grudem. So his systematic theology, there's a lot of good material in there. But I disagree with his ecclesiology. I disagree with his eschatology. He says the church is the community of all true believers for all time. I think he missed it. Quoting from John Frame, he says, Israel was the church of the Old Covenant. The New Testament church is the Israel of the New Covenant, what Paul calls the Israel of God. Again, I think he missed it. John Smith writes, the fall of Babylon, this is taken from his commentary from a quote from Isaiah 14:14. He says, the fall of Babylon was part of God's plan for His people, assisted by Gentile nations. God's people would once again settle in the land of Canaan. He says, Israel would one day take possession of Gentiles and they would become servants in the Lord's land. He says, this is best taken to be a reference to the new Israel of God, the church of Christ conquering the nations through the power of the gospel. Yeah, he misses it. Now listen, I want to be fair. I want to be even-handed here. Covenant theologians such as Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Lewis Burkhoff, Edward Young, J.I. Packer. By the way, I met Packer a few years ago. Very gracious and gentle man. R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and many others argue that Israel is the church and the church is Israel. They argue that they are the same. And let me be completely honest, though I have great love for covenant theologians, I love reading Packer's works. In fact, he came out with a book not too long ago called Weakness is the Way. Very good book. And there's much about his writings that I commend that I think is wonderful. I don't agree with him on his ecclesiology or eschatology. But even though I am profoundly thankful for much of their writings, I respectfully disagree with their understanding of the church. I like the statement, and I don't know if you've heard this before or not, but in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, love. I think we can disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think we can do it with an attitude of love. I think we can be more respectful than I've seen some Christians, some theologians who tend to take a very caustic language and engage in character assassination, and I don't think there's any place for that. When one reads back through the Old Testament, there were basically two groups of people on the earth. There were Jews and Gentiles. This distinction began with the call of Abraham when God called him into a special relationship and promised to bless the world through him. Biblically, and I want to be clear on this definition, a Jew is a Jew because he or she is a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That biological descendancy is key to understanding. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, by the way, his book on Israelology, it's about 1,100 pages or somewhere in there. I read it a few months ago. It's a great read, but you don't read it when you're trying to sleep at night, unless you want to go to sleep. But it's kind of heavy, but I'll tell you, it's absolutely, I think, the greatest work done on Israelology. But he says the biblical basis for defining Jewishness lies in the Abrahamic covenant, which promised that a nation would descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis. And from these passages, from which a simple definition of Jewishness can be deduced. A Gentile is simply anybody who's not a Jew. We have any Gentiles in here? Yeah, I'm a double Gentile. I was born that way. So a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. And a Gentile, no matter how hard he or she tried, could never be a biological Jew. Certainly Gentiles could participate in the Jewish blessings if he or she embraced God. Rahab and Ruth both believed in God, but though saved and in the line of Christ, were never regarded as biological Jews. Even Ruth continued to be called a Moabitess even after her conversion. And there are several references for that. The Jew and Gentile distinction continued for millennia until the formation of the Christian church. Now in the church age, there are basically three groups of people. There are Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And this is why Paul makes the comment in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. So though both Israel and Christians are the people of God, the Christian church is distinct from the nation of Israel. Several observations from the New Testament provide a compelling case. First, the term Israel occurs 73 times in the New Testament, 30 times in the Gospels, 21 times in the book of Acts, 19 times in the Epistles, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. And when you look up the term Israel in the New Testament, not once does it refer to the church. Now, if the church is Israel and Israel's the church, then you would expect these terms to be synonymous. But you find separation. You find repeatedly over and over again where Israel still continues to be Israel and the church is a distinct group, a distinct body. Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, the term Israel is either used of the nation or the people as a whole or of the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or of Gentile believers in particular. The fact that Israel is still called Israel even after the church is formed argues that Israel is not the church. Can I say that again? The fact that Israel is still called Israel even after the church is formed argues that Israel is not the church. Second, the word Jew occurs 186 times in the New Testament and refers to anyone who is a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the word Jew is never used of Gentiles, and it is never used of the church. Again, just a plain reading of the text. And I use my Logos, I use my Bible Works, I chase down all these words throughout, and you check every single reference. And it takes hours to do. I mean, it's time consuming. But when you go through, you want to make sure that you've uncovered every stone, that you've looked at every single reference. Because all it takes is that one, right? To kind of throw everything into a tailspin. And we're almost done, so a few more minutes, bear with me. Dr. Ryrie states the distinction between Israel and the church is verified by several facts. One, in the New Testament, natural Israel and Gentiles are contrasted after the church was clearly established. And two, natural Israel and the church are clearly distinguished, showing that the church is not Israel. And I underscored his point here. The apostle's distinction would be meaningless if Israel were the same as the church. In the New Testament, there are Jewish unbelievers and Jewish believers. This is what Paul referred to when he said, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, one could be a biological Jew and not belong to the remnant of saved Jews who accept Jesus as Messiah. And that's what's understood from that passage in Romans 9:6. There are Gentile unbelievers and there are Gentile believers. Both Jews and Gentiles are distinguished in several passages, as well as Jews and Christians, Gentiles and Christians, and all three at once. And again, what I'm doing is I'm just trying to keep these groups distinct in our thinking as we look at the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, Paul draws a distinction between Gentile and Jewish believers, and here referring to Galatians 6:16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them," and the "them" is a reference to Gentile Christians, "and upon the Israel of God," which is a reference to Jewish Christians, that is, Jewish believers. Covenant theologians will commonly reference Galatians 6:16 to argue that the church and Israel are on the same, but this fails to consider the language of the text. Again, quoting from my friend Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I call him my friend because I love his writings and read his stuff. The first group is the term the uncircumcision, the Gentile Christians, to and of whom he, Paul, had devoted most of the epistle. The second group is the Israel of God. These are the circumcision, the Jewish believers who, in contrast with the Judaizers, followed the rule of salvation by grace through faith alone. I have up here, and I have just a few more slides because I know this one's right at the tail end, but if you'll notice some of the distinctions on here between Israel and the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is a nation. But according to Romans 10:19, the church is not a nation. Israel was promised land, geographical real estate, real land. But the church goes out to many lands. Israel was mentioned throughout the Old Testament and recognized by other nations. But the church was a mystery, not known in the Old Testament. Israel was under the law of Moses, but the church is under the law of what? Christ. Israel's priesthood was specific to Aaron and to the tribe of Levi. But according to Revelation 1:6, all Christians are priests. All of us are priests. Israel worshipped first at the tabernacle and later at the temple. For Christians, their body is the temple of the Lord, and they gather locally wherever they want. Israel offered animal sacrifices, but Christians are told to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices. And Israel was required to tithe from the produce of their land, but no tithe was required or is required from Christians, only a joyful attitude when giving, for God loves a cheerful giver. So these distinctions, and these are distinctions to show the difference between Israel and the church. God's current plan in human history is being worked out through His church. However, we should never draw the conclusion that God is finished with Israel. He is not. Israel as a nation is currently under divine discipline. But God has a future plan to restore them and to bless the world through them. There is a future for Israel. God's covenant promises to Israel are still in effect, which promises point to a future regathering of the nation of Israel in the promised land. A king and what? A kingdom. Which is what Paul's dissertation is about, the kingdom of God. I'm enjoying it quite a bit. And also a righteous rule. We don't experience much of a righteous rule on the earth. And the problem with rulers that we have today is when a good ruler does come into power, there's a little thing called death. That even if he could perpetuate himself in office, or herself in office, death removes them. And the thing about Christ is He will never die. And His righteousness, His righteous rule is perpetual. And we look forward to that. And so we have a king, a kingdom, a righteous rule which will last for 1,000 years. And Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and He will inherit the throne of His Father and He will rule on the earth. We are looking forward to that future kingdom. Amen? Summary. I did go over a few minutes, so we'll wrap it up. The church is distinct from Israel and Gentiles. The church, which is the body of Christ, is a company of believers from Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. More so, the church exists both in a universal and in a local sense, as an organism as well as an organization. Once the church is caught up to heaven at the rapture, God will resume His plan with national Israel and fulfill all of the promises He made to them. Do you have any questions? That's a lot of material, and I know I hit you with a lot of stuff there. But since this is a conference, I figure I'd leave it open to some questions if you have any. Yes, sir.
You mentioned something about Ruth, who was a Moabite.
Yeah.
Of course, we know Mary Boaz.
Yeah.
Her son and Obed, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus comes from that line.
That's right.
The question is,
Yes, he is. Because it's always through the male and the line. Yeah, it's always through the male and the line. Yes, sir. Good, very good question, though. And I love the fact that, Matthew, if you read his genealogy, Matthew breaks from the tradition of the Old Testament. When you read the genealogies, it's male driven. And when you get into Matthew, he starts referencing these women. And he starts referencing women like Bathsheba, like Rahab, right? And Tamar. And you read about the way some of these women behave. And it's just, to me, the fact that he brings in Gentiles and Rahab, who was a prostitute, to me is a display of the grace of God. That he can bring in these persons and include them in the line of Christ. It's just the grace of God. It's the sovereignty of God. It's the providence of God. It's the genius of God. But I love his genealogy. It's really quite revealing. Yeah, good question, though. Anybody else? Any other questions, comments, criticisms, concerns? Really? That clear? Okay. Well, if you have any questions, you can read the chapter in the book or you can email me. And again, there are books over here that are free, so please help yourself to that. Shall we close out with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we call you Father because we have believed upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you are righteous and holy, and that you can do nothing with sin except to condemn it. And we know that in and of ourselves, we can never measure up to your righteousness. For all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And Father, we know that you provided a way of salvation. And we know at a point in time that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world, that he took upon himself humanity, that he walked among men, that he lived an absolutely righteous life, and that he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. He died for us, the just, for the unjust, that we might be brought to you. And he died in our place. He bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. He bore the wrath that rightfully belongs to us. And Father, we know that at the moment of faith in Christ, the moment that we trust in him, that all of our sins are forgiven, that we are given the gift of eternal life. We are imputed with perfect righteousness. We are given spiritual gifts. We are given an ambassadorship and are part of the royal family of God. And this is all by grace. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. And Father, you have blessed us because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. And we are thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, we pray as we go forth today that we will take something away from this lesson, some understanding of the body of Christ, the church, for which your Son died. Father, help us in our understanding to look at other believers in a new light. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forth. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.